Good afternoon. Just one announcement, a reminder that after this service, we will be taking a vote concerning adding Leo Frazino to the diaconate. And the elders asked that I mention that there will be a 10 to 15 minute break after the service and before we begin that meeting. One other announcement, I'm sorry. You should have received this on the way in. If you didn't receive the handout, then please just raise your hand and let the ushers know. Okay? Thank you. All right. With that aside, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 76, hymn 76. Father, we thank you as we think upon how you saved us, how you delivered us from our sins, how you made your word to be real to us, how you made it alive to us, how it was not in times past a dead letter, but we regard it as the living and breathing word of God. And we thank you that word cut us to the heart, that it brought us down, and Lord, that it raised us up. That by believing in it, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have come to know you and to have eternal life, to have life in you that is everlasting, to have life as life was meant to be lived and to be reconciled with our Creator and our Maker. Father, thank you for your mercies to us. May we indeed have hearts that are enlarged, that are thankful, that are full of love to the one who has redeemed us and who has given us so many blessings. And Father, we thank you that what we experience now as we worship together is but a taste of what we will enjoy throughout eternity. And we pray, Lord, that as we come now, tired perhaps, having already worshiped once, coming again to worship, we ask, Lord, yet that we would come with strength, that our minds would be alert, and that we would most of all have a sense of your presence, that we would most of all know that you are in our midst, and that we would have much spiritual benefit to our souls. Lord, please be near to us. Please help us in our weakness. Please hear our prayers as we come to you through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, we're going to read the passage that Mr. Gaza will be preaching on. So I'm going to read this in a few moments without any comment, and then we will have our time of intercessory prayer. Matthew chapter 21, Beginning in verse 33, this is the parable of the landowner. Parable of the landowner. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. For our time of intercessory prayer, we want to go to the state of Michigan and pray for the Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids with Pastors Merrick, Johnson, Vincent, and Smalley, and the Harbor Reformed Baptist Church in Holland, Michigan with Pastors Chansky and Filsick. And we also want to remember the Amazing Grace Church. They will be having a vote today as well. They'll be voting on adding Bruce Myra to the diaconate and also on extending a call to Greg Nichols to be their pastor. So let's pray for the Lord's blessing to be upon that congregational meeting. Father, we thank you that we have many churches to pray for. We bless you that we are not in this alone, but that though our numbers are small, and though the way to glory is a narrow way, and there are few who find it, yet, Lord, we are cheered, we are helped, we are encouraged, as we hear about brethren in other places that hold to the same truths that we hold to and that are committed to the Word of God and to proclaiming it unashamedly. And Lord, we thank you that for all the brethren in the state of Michigan, for the many churches that we know little of, but we thank you most of all for those churches that we have a special bond to, and pray for these works in Michigan, that you would be with the Emmanuel Reformed Church, a large church with many pastors. We ask that as you have used this church so greatly in days gone by, that in a sense, its best days would be ahead, that there would be more usefulness to follow, that there would be more impact upon their community and upon the church around the world in days to come. We pray, Lord, that there would be unity in the eldership, that these four men would be yoked together, as it were, pulling in the same direction with the same goals, and with the desire that the Lord Jesus Christ would be proclaimed. And we pray, Lord, that for this church and for the church in Holland, another church we've prayed for many, many years, that you would bless these works, that the foundation stone would be the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would proclaim him, and that though there would be much opposition, and that though many would stumble over him, yet, Lord, that they would not be ashamed of the gospel, that they would not be ashamed of Christ, that they would hold forth the word of God to this generation, this perverse generation, and that they would leave the results to you. And that though there be opposition, and that though it be a day of small things, they would yet have their eyes fixed upon you, that they would be concerned with pleasing you, that they would be concerned with your will and your word and your ways, knowing that as they commit to those things, they will receive your blessing. Father, we pray as well for our brethren in Catskill. We pray that you would bless them as they would take a vote later on today. We pray, Lord, that there would be unity of mind and heart. We pray that it would not be where the church would go in pulling in different directions, but that there would be oneness of mind, and that as they would seek to vote upon adding a man to the diaconate, this would be a good thing. There is a need there. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to give this man, if it be your will, to the church as a deacon. And also we pray as they would extend a call to Pastor Nichols, a man who is proven, a man who is very gifted. And yet, Lord, if your people are not agreed, it would not be a good thing. And so we pray that they would be agreed. We pray that there would be unity. And we pray, Lord, if it be your will, that our brethren to the south, so long without a pastor, so long, very small, and facing many discouragements, would yet, if it please your will, yet have this great encouragement and this man added to be a blessing and a gift to the church. Father, thank you also for your blessings to us. We pray that as Mr. Gaza would come in a few moments to preach your word, that you would bless his lips, and that as he opens up the word, it would be made plain to us. And that we would have hearts to receive it, not only minds to agree with it intellectually, but Lord, give us hearts to embrace your truth, to live your truth, to love your truth, that we might be saved through the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please now take your hymnals and turn to hymn 99, hymn number 99, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Let's stand.
Please be seated. Well, that hymn captures some of the points that I'm hoping to make by God's help today. This is the second installment of a message that I preached about a month ago on the Abrahamic covenant. And there's a lot of material here, and we have a meeting afterwards, so I'm going to be going rather quickly. I trust that it won't be a blur to everyone, and so we'll pray that God would help in the presenting and the hearing of his word. So let's bow. Our Father in heaven, as always, we need your help in everything, especially in the preaching and hearing of your word. So once again, we look towards heaven, looking for your Holy Spirit to come upon us, that we would be eager to receive your word, and that we would see the truth of it, and that we would see the applications to our lives and the lives of those around us. And we pray most of all that you would be glorified. Please glorify your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for those who weren't here a month ago, or perhaps you were here and had forgotten what I preached, I'll give a summary of the first message. We first studied the what a divine covenant was or is, and we said that a divine covenant is a binding agreement between God and certain men. That's the covenant. And a divine covenant is that God sets the terms of the covenant, and he's speaking directly to the people that he is making that covenant with. He may speak through a prophet. In this case, with the Abrahamic covenant, he's speaking directly. So the Abrahamic covenant is a divine covenant where God makes oath-bound promises to his people. Then we looked at prophecy, and we looked at the nature of Old Testament prophecy in particular. And we said that prophecy is the proclamation of God's word, and that in the Abrahamic covenant, God is proclaiming his word to Abraham. And he's doing it directly in this case. And it involves promises for the future, these oath-bound promises for the future. The promises had both an earthly and a heavenly fulfillment. We called it a dual prophecy, which is seen often in the Old Testament prophets. And so you can, I have a whole list of them. I was going through my Old Testament recently in the prophets, and I jotted down all these dual prophecies and sometimes triple prophecies, and I had a big list of them. So in any case, this is a common occurrence in the Old Testament and is true of the Abrahamic covenant. Two fulfillments. Then we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, which is a summary of that dual prophecy. The earthly fulfillment or aspect of this covenant involves physical people, the physical nation. God would make Abraham a multitude of descendants, and we saw how that was fulfilled. God would give Abraham a son, Isaac, and that through Isaac he would make himself a great nation. And he did. So God has fulfilled this earthly aspect of the promises. And we emphasize that because it's descendants of Abraham that entrance into this covenant, this Abrahamic covenant, in the earthly aspect was by birth. You had to be born to the right parents. And then thirdly, that God would make Abraham the father of many nations. And you can look at Genesis 36, and you have the descendants of Esau, who was not part of the covenant string. And Esau had many children that ended up to be princes or kings, and with them, different nations. So he fulfilled his promise of, in a physical sense, making Abraham the father of many nations. Now, the promises also had a spiritual fulfillment in the Abrahamic covenant, and we just laid out a teaser, as it were, and said that the New Testament says that the promises to Abraham are fulfilled spiritually to those who have the faith of Abraham, and that this spiritual fulfillment or aspect of the covenant is intimately tied to Jesus Christ. So, that's what we covered last week. Now, this week, we're going to begin by looking at the Abrahamic covenant people and showing how by God in Christ, these people are spiritually transformed. Now, one of the books that was helpful to me in this study was a book by Pastor Greg Nichols, interestingly enough, and it is called Covenant Theology, and I think we're getting a copy pretty soon, if it's not there already. And Pastor Nichols says this. He says, by gospel reformation, Christ spiritually transforms God's people from Hebrew, which he calls it, or national Israel under the old covenant. And remember, the covenant people of Abraham are gathered as a nation under the covenant of Moses, which is called the Old Covenant. Okay, same people, but from the Abrahamic covenant easily transitions into the Old Covenant under Mosaic, or the Mosaic covenant, which is a national issue. So these people now become a nation. So by gospel reformation, Christ spiritually transforms God's people from national Israel under the Old Covenant to Christian or spiritual Israel under the New. Now, God is not creating a second kingdom or a second covenant, strictly speaking, a second Abrahamic covenant, but is transforming the covenant people in terms of the type of people making up the covenant. In other words, he's transforming these people from being unsaved people and replacing them with people who are saved. Now, I'll expand on that here shortly, so don't get too confused with this yet. Now, the aside here, and the point I want to start with here, is that the prophets viewed his covenant people, Israel, as the kingdom in the Old Covenant. In the Old Testament. In Hosea 1:4, it says, "I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." And that's what the Old Testament prophets, they were often rebuking national Israel for their unbelief and idolatry. And he's saying, "I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Amos 9:8 has very similar language, if you want to look it up for yourself. Now, how is this transformation going to occur? How is it going to be accomplished? Well, Jesus announces this transformation. And he says, first of all, that unbelieving Jews will be removed from the kingdom or the covenant. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. And we'll be going through the scriptures, so get your fingers ready. Matthew chapter 8. In verse 12, he says, "But the sons of the kingdom," and I submit these are the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, "the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So he's removing the Jews, who are unbelieving, I contend, and casting them out into outer darkness. So this idea that every single Jew in history are going to be saved is contradicted by this passage and many others. In the parable that John just read to us, the parable of the landowner or the vine grower, the landowner is God, if you didn't figure this out. The vine growers are the Jews. And we saw that. Why don't you keep your finger in Matthew chapter 8 and turn to Matthew 21. In verse 45, it says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them." They're the vine growers. And the Pharisees, we know, were hypocrites, Jesus called them. They're unbelieving Jews. The slaves that the landowner sent out, they were the prophets. And of course, the Son was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he sent them to the Jews. And what did the Jews do to the prophets? Well, they killed them, some of them. And what did they do to his Son? They killed him. So what is God going to do to these vine growers? Well, we're told in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people or a nation producing the fruit of it." So this is what he's saying is going to happen to the kingdom of Israel. He says that kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. That's what he says. So he's removing the unbelieving Jews, and these unbelieving Jews will be replaced with Gentile believers. In verse 43, and will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Right? And we read that back in Matthew chapter 8, if you still have your finger there, in verse 11, he says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, who are these people from the east and the west? Well, these are people outside Israel. They're from the east. They're Gentiles like you and me. And so Jesus is telling us that basically Gentiles will be gathered into the kingdom and the Jews are going to be cast out, at least the unbelieving Jews. Right? So there we have the transformation. Now, this transformation is also pictured in the olive tree that the Apostle Paul deals with in Romans chapter 11. So please, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 11. We'll be here for a while, Lord willing. Now, in this case, national Israel is the original olive tree. And since Romans 9, verse 3, God has been talking about national Israel. And it goes all the way to Romans 11, 32. And you can look it up for yourselves, the first verses 3 and 4 of Romans 9, he's talking about national Israel. That's no secret. And his heart is burdened by national Israel because the Apostle Paul was from national Israel. And his brethren, his family, as it were, are Jews. And he's burdened because they're not believing on the Christ. The Messiah has been sent to the people, but his brethren in the flesh, the Jews, are rejecting him. At least many of them are. So he's burdened by them. And his prayer to God for them is for their salvation. The assumption is they're not saved. So he pictures the Jews as this olive tree, right? And he says that God is going to transform this olive tree, national Israel, to the new Israel, or the Israel of God. And that's what we read in Galatians, the Israel of God. So what's happening here? Well, unbelieving Jews, as we've already learned from Christ's teaching, unbelieving Jews are broken off. In verse chapter 11 of Romans, and verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive, we'll get to that later. But here, he's saying that the branches of the olive tree, the Jews, are broken off, cast aside. So just like Jesus teaches, he's taking out some of the Jews who are unbelieving. Right? Verse 20, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. So that's why the olive tree is being redone, because we've got unbelievers in this olive tree. And we can't have that in Christ. So in Christ's new nation, new covenant that he's developing, he's casting out unbelieving Jews, right? Now, the new parts of the olive tree consists of believers in Christ. Christ-believing Gentiles will be grafted in. And we can see that in verse 13. He's speaking to Gentiles. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. And, of course, the Roman church has Gentiles in it, right? So in verse 17, he's speaking of these Gentiles, and he says, if some of the branches were broken off, that's the Jews, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, so he's describing the Jews as wild olives as part of this olive tree, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. So he's warning them against pride, being grafted into this rich olive tree, this olive tree of God. And he's telling them, do not despise your fellow Jews who are still in there. Now, the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back into the olive tree, and we can see that in verse 23. And they also, that is the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in again. Okay, so is this making sense? So he's taking out the Jews unbelieving, but if they believe and repent, they'll be grafted right back into that olive tree. So thus, we have the transformed covenant people, or the nation, consisting of Christ-believing national Israel and Christ-believing Gentiles. God has transformed Abraham's physical descendants into Abraham's spiritual descendants, just as Pastor Nichols has said. And all these are saved. So that's why it says in verse 25 that at the second part of the verse, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel would be saved. But he's not talking about all national Israel. He's talking about all the new Israel. Okay, secondly, the nature of those in spiritual Israel, the olive tree. So let's look at the covenant people, Israel, and see that they are indeed true Christians. Notice, first of all, that they are God's elect. Verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, he's speaking about the Jews, and he's saying in verse 4, he quotes 1 Kings, that I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So in other words, the vast majority of the Jews are unbelieving. However, there's these small remnant, the 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And these are those of the olive tree. Still in Romans 11. In verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But the elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Are you reading that in Hebrews, in Romans 11? Romans 11, verse 7. What then, what Israel is seeking, it has not, but the elect obtained it. And the rest were hardened. And that's the nature of God, is that he will harden our hearts if we reject him. That's why, as young people, or of any age who are not Christians, if we put it off till later, we'll say, oh, I'll repent later after I have my fun. Beware of that mentality. God may harden your heart, just like he did these Jews. He'll harden your heart so that you cannot believe. God would never do that. Beware of judging our God and determining what his character is based on what we think is fair. God will harden hearts. He does it. He's done it in the past, and his word tells us that's what he does. Secondly, they are circumcised in heart. Now, this is a spiritual circumcision. By the way, it's even mentioned in the Old Testament. But basically, God here is redefining what a Jew is. In the Old Testament, the sign, as we studied last month, was circumcision of the flesh. That's the sign of the covenant people, the earthly covenant people of Abraham. The new covenant people are characterized by circumcision of the heart. And remember, again, he's basically redefining what a Jew is. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they children who are Abraham's descendants. So the true Israel is not necessarily Abraham's physical descendants. That's what he's saying. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise are regarded as descendants. No, they are given a new heart and a new spirit, as is predicted by Ezekiel. They are given a new heart and a new spirit. And if you turn to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, in verse 28, the Apostle Paul makes this Very profound statement. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. That means physically a Jew. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Not the kind of circumcision that Paul is talking about. But he is a Jew, and I would say a new Jew, who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. And his praise is not from men but from God. You don't have to turn there, but in Colossians chapter 2, it says, in him, that is, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's circumcision of the heart. And it's interesting that many paedo-baptists, and let me just pause here for a moment. Just time out. Maybe you can wake up from the lunch and stuff. But we have to be gracious to our paedo-baptist brethren. There are many spiritual giants who hold to paedo-baptism. And paedo-baptist, again, means baptizing babies, right? But there are also spiritual giants who are baptistic in their view. But in any case, we do need to be gracious. Some of our best friends are paedo-baptists. We have to be gracious when we deal with them and humble as we deal with this subject. I believe they're wrong, but we do need to be humble and we do need to be gracious. With that said, there are some paedo-baptists who actually use this verse in Colossians to show a tie between baptism and circumcision, that they're basically the same thing. But he's not talking about physical circumcision here. He's talking about spiritual circumcision. It's circumcision made without hands. And it's in Christ. Did you notice that? In him. In Christ. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Right? And then the nickname for the Jews, by the way, is the circumcision in the scriptures. It's kind of a nickname. The circumcision, because for obvious reasons, the Jews are physically circumcised if you're from the right parents, right? Well, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, we Christians, he's writing to the church, the Christians in Philippi, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, what does he mean by no confidence in the flesh? Well, he tells us later in the passage. He says, Paul then, he renounces his physical circumcision and Jewish heritage in the passage. And he says, and I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So basically he's saying my physical circumcision in my Jewish heritage, I count it but rubbish. It does me no good to get into the kingdom of heaven, to get into this new covenant. No, I count it but rubbish that I might gain Christ, because it's through faith in him that I gain the righteousness of Christ, of God in him. We gain the righteousness of God by putting our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is relishing in, not in his circumcision. Not in the sign of the covenant. Not in his background as a Jew. But he's relishing in the fact that he received the righteousness of God in Christ. As we should. This should be something that thrills our souls. That we receive the righteousness of God in Christ. So that we can stand before God on judgment day and say, and we don't have to be ashamed of looking at our God. Because we are righteous in him. Amen. Thank you. But then the third characteristic of Abraham's transformed people is that they are believers in Christ. And I touched on this last time, but if you turn to Romans chapter 9, he says in verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. That's what we just said. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's it. And then in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul quotes a verse, something we read last week from Genesis 15. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the big question is in verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited or reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Now, when we believe, God gives us the righteousness of Christ. So the question is, when Abraham did that, when he believed God, was he circumcised at the time? No, he was not circumcised at the time. Why is that important to us? Because we're not circumcised. It's not circumcised that makes the difference. It's belief in Christ Jesus that makes the difference. You see that? Verse 10, how then was it credited, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And then at the end of verse 11, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. That's to us. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, and this is really a pivotal passage. Galatians chapter 3. So we're saying that the third characteristic of Abraham's transformed people is belief in Jesus Christ. Well, we have this eye-opening statement in Galatians 3 in verse 7. Therefore, know or be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. We become the new sons of Abraham by our faith in Christ. Faith that comes from God, yes, but it is our faith. It is those who are faith who are sons of Abraham. Verse 26, for you were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not faith in anything, it's faith in Christ Jesus. He's the key. And then in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And this in Christ Jesus, as a review, is union with Christ. When we believe on Christ, we're brought in union, spiritual union with him, so that we are in him, and that's how we get his righteousness. So he's saying, in Christ, when we're in Christ and put our trust and faith in him, that there's no Jew or Greek. We're not concerned, oh, what about the Jews? No, it's we're all one in Christ. The dividing wall has been broken down. So there's no separation between Jew and Greek in Christ. We're all one. We're not an afterthought or a secondary thing. We are the thing in God's plan of redemption. We're the centerpiece of God's plan of redemption by God's grace. And it's not us, by the way, it's Christ in whom we are in. In verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. You see that? We are Abraham's descendants. So those passages back in Genesis 15, 17, and so forth, that talk about the nation that, well, we are it. We are the descendants. The multitude of descendants, we are it. Now that brings us secondly, the second biggest heading here in our study today, Abraham's covenant people as members of the new covenant. Now these same saved Jews and Gentiles are made partakers of the new covenant. And that's by virtue of being in Christ. So turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now the prediction of this new covenant, we're told in Hebrews 8, is Jeremiah 31, which Hebrews 8 is quoting from. This new covenant is predicted in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. Now, this prediction is given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah in verse 8 of Hebrews 8. And I would submit that he's talking about the new transformed house of Judah and house of Israel. We have to put on New Testament glasses to see that. Okay? And he's telling us that this passage is dealing with the new covenant. Now, what many Paedo-Baptists say is that the old covenant and the new covenant are based... Now, the old covenant is that under Moses, right? So it's the Abraham's people being made into a nation under Moses, right? And that's the old covenant people. It's the same people as Abraham's covenant. The old covenant and the new covenant are basically the same. They'll admit there's some differences, but they emphasize the similarity or the unity of the covenants. That's what Paedo-Baptists will do. Well, I submit here that the New Testament teaches that the two covenants are radically different. Radically different. In fact, right here it says that the old covenant, this new covenant, is not like the old, verse 9. It's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. So to say they're the same and emphasize that, you're missing the text. The text says that it's not like the covenant that I made with your fathers. It's not like the old covenant. Now, what is the nature of those in the new covenant? Well, that's laid out here in Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31. These are the same spiritual people, Christians, making up the Abrahamic spiritual descendants and the New Testament kingdom and the olive tree. First of all, God will put his laws on their minds and write them on their hearts. Verse 10a, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts." So this is part of the internal spiritual work that God is doing to his people that make up the olive tree, that make up the new kingdom, and that make up the new covenant. Right? This is not true for most in national Israel. They despise God's law. They broke God's law. In fact, in here, in this text, it says at the end of verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant. Remember, the covenant had qualifications, responsibilities of the people. It was conditional. They had to do certain things, namely obey God and circumcise their children. That's what was required in the covenant with Abraham. And they did not continue in my covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 9. So they broke God's law. They were idolaters. They were offering their children to Moloch in fire. Can you imagine that? Your children coming out of your womb and you offer them to a false god in fire? They were burning their children to death. But that's what false religion will do all the time. You see, it's not religion that's the problem. It's false religion that's the problem. True religion is a blessing to the earth. If we all followed the true religion of Jesus Christ, this world would be a pretty good place. But the problem is there's a lot of false religion out there, including humanism. or global warming. And the other thing about this, I will put my laws on their heart. Notice, the law still applies. It's the law of God on their hearts. What law? Well, he's not talking about the law of circumcision, and he's certainly not talking about the laws of sacrifice, because that's been fulfilled in Christ. He's talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, including the fourth one, by the way. It's not 9 minus 1, it's 10 commandments, right? But then secondly, the second blessing or the nature of those in the new covenant is that all in the covenant shall know the Lord, verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, some Paedo-Baptists, and I'm not sure I would say the majority. I think a small minority actually believe that, well, they argue, well, this doesn't really mean saving knowledge. And if you look in the Greek, there's some argument, but I wouldn't go down that path if I were a Paedo-Baptist. Because you see, looking at the text here, it's clear that he's not talking about knowledge of a few facts about God here. He's talking about a knowledge that involves knowing God in some way that's beyond just superficial. And it says that they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. It's a knowledge that goes beyond just knowing a little bit about God. In fact, the same Hebrew word in Jeremiah 31 is in Jeremiah 24, where he says, I will give them a heart to know me. So we're talking about a heart relationship with God. The same Hebrew word. And it's the same Greek word, by the way, in Titus 1, where he says, and they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. So that knowledge of God is something beyond just superficial. Well, there's no need to exhort the people saying, know the Lord, like in the Old Covenant. See, they didn't know the Lord then, and many of them. And so you had to keep telling them, know the Lord, know the Lord. But not in the New Covenant, they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Everyone is going to know the Lord. And that makes sense. They all are believers in Christ, right? They're all the elect of God, right? And they are all those who know the Lord. Not a surprise. Thirdly, the character of them, they are born again. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus taught. Or the new covenant, by the way. And they won't want to know God from the heart without the new birth. And I would say that they don't receive the forgiveness of sins. And we'll get to that in a moment. Secondly, the promised blessings of those in the new covenant, continuing on here in Hebrews 8, they shall be his people. Hebrews 8 in verse 10 at the very end, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now I would say that many Paedo-Baptists will argue, well, that's what he said to the old covenant people of God too, that they shall be my people. The problem is that he destroyed his people. They broke the covenant, and they became idolaters, many of them. They made golden calves and bowed down to it, and were dancing around, right? And what did he do to Jerusalem? He destroyed it. What did he do to the people? He exiled them. Assyria came in and destroyed Israel, the northern kingdom, and Babylon came in and destroyed the southern kingdom. Why? Because they didn't love the Lord. They weren't seeking the Lord. But in the new covenant, it's unconditional. When you enter the new covenant and God is the gatekeeper, he determines he knows the human heart. And since this is a heart transformation, he can let who he will in. And he's omniscient, so he knows the hearts of men. It's unconditional. Once you are given the new covenant blessings, it's permanent. And then the next blessing is God will be merciful to them and forgive their sins. You can see that in verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So who else can that be said of? Well, there's only one kind of people that have the forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes on him receives the forgiveness of sins. Paul taught those at Cornelius' house. That's what it says. You believe in Christ, and it's only believers that end up with the forgiveness of sins. So those in the new covenant have the forgiveness of sins. They're believers in Christ. They're elect. They're those who are circumcised in heart. They're those who have an internal work done in them. Right? Now, those in the new covenant are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. It is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And Christ's death is the ground for inclusion in the new covenant. So that Christ is the centerpiece. In Matthew 26, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The grounds for our acceptance, the ground for the work of the Spirit in us, is the death of Christ. By his death, we receive the forgiveness. Our sins are cleansed and washed away. We're given that righteousness, the great exchange at the cross. We're given the righteousness of God in him, as we mentioned before. It's through the blood of the eternal covenant, Hebrews 13:20. Well, I've handed out that sheet, which is our third point and last point of this message. And it is entitled, A Comparison of Abraham's Covenant People in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And it's just a summary, basically, of what we stated, so you can go home and study it tonight in front of the fireplace. No, not in front of you. No fireplace on tonight, but in front of your fireplace that isn't working. So we just highlighted the fact that Abraham's covenant people in the Old Covenant, the basis for inclusion is the right parents. In the New Covenant, the basis for inclusion is their election, as we saw. Entrance is by physical birth into the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, entrance is the new birth. People were circumcised in the Old Covenant of the flesh. People circumcised of heart in the New Covenant. It's internal, spiritual transformation. Inadequate forgiveness through animals in the Old Covenant. Complete forgiveness of all sins for all time in Christ. In the Old Covenant, most in the covenant do not know God. In the New Covenant, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And finally, the inheritance of the Old Covenant people was, what was the great promise? The land of Canaan. And what is the great promise for us? Well, many argue the Spirit, that's true. Eternal life, that's true. The eternal heavenly Canaan. That's the blessing of us. That's our goal. That's Pilgrim's Progress. He's going to the celestial city. That's his goal, right? Well, Abraham's earthly covenant people have been replaced by the spiritual, and these are the new covenant people of God in Christ Jesus. Now, conclusions and applications as we wrap this up. First of all, more of a summary, God's true people for eternity are Abraham's spiritual descendants. They have the faith of Abraham. They are Abraham's spiritual descendants in Christ, and they all make up those in the new covenant, in Christ's kingdom. They are God's elect. They're in the covenant of grace, which starts from eternity past. God chooses a people, and then he carries his saving grace and through these people all the way to the celestial city. They are in Christ's true church, and this is where many paedo-baptists, I believe, stumble, is that they're comparing the Old Covenant people of God with the New Testament visible church. The comparison, I believe, should be with the Old Testament people of God and with the New Testament people of God or the New Covenant people of God. You see, in the New Covenant, as I mentioned, God is he's the doorkeeper. There's only saved people in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, there was no spiritual test, right? There's no spiritual test. And even in the visible church, we have a spiritual test here. Now, we're fallible men, so we may be mistaken, but the goal is that only those who believe on Christ would enter and that they have a credible testimony of their faith, correct? Well, in the Old Covenant, there was no test of faith. It's that the only test was, were you a son of Abraham through Isaac? Through Jacob. That was the only test. There was no spiritual test. Oh, do you believe in God? Well, no. I mean, once they got there, they tried to get them to believe in God. But that was to enter the covenant, you just had to be born to the right parents. Secondly, most of Abraham's earthly descendants are unconverted. Hosea 9 has this indictment. They have transgressed my covenant. They've rebelled against my law. Israel has rejected the good. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves that they may be cut off. So that's the view God has of Old Testament Israel, except for the remnant. And remember what the scriptures say. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, it is the remnant that will be saved. So that says it plainly. There's this discussion today. Well, will all the Israelites all be saved? The Bible is very plain. Though they be as the sand of the seashore, it's the remnant that will be saved. Three, physical birth does not qualify a person to be Abraham's spiritual descendant, nor to enter the new covenant. Now, many paedo-baptists, and again we need to be gracious, but many paedo-baptists being born to Christian parents, they believe that being born to Christian parents, you enter into the new covenant. Now do you see how foreign that is after what we've been studying here? What do you mean every... Now they would agree that not all children born to Christian parents are in the covenant of grace. Pastor Nichols points that out in his book. And so there's an inconsistency there. How can you be in the new covenant and not be in the covenant of grace? No, it's spiritual birth that qualifies to enter into the new covenant. And again, there was no spiritual test. See, they're trying to make the old and the new the same. There's really no difference. I mean, they'll admit there's some differences, but they emphasize that they're the same. There's a unity of the covenants. So they're saying they're basically the same covenant. Just one's in the new, got Christ in there. But again, there's no spiritual test for those who enter into that old covenant. In the new covenant, there is a spiritual test. And God is the one who determines whether that they pass the test. They have to have their hope in his son. Four, only some of the children of believers become Abraham's spiritual descendants. Only some. They must be elect. They must be circumcised of heart. They must be born again. They must be believers in Christ. They must be Christians. Fifth, we should only baptize Abraham's spiritual descendants in the new covenant. We should only baptize Abraham's spiritual descendants in the new covenant. Now again, paedo-baptists believe that baptism is the New Testament parallel to physical circumcision? Well, there might be some connection there. But the New Testament parallel to physical circumcision, I believe, is heart circumcision. The Old Testament physical circumcision symbolized nothing spiritual by itself. So you can't make a direct connection, really. Because when you were circumcised as an infant, all that said was you were born to the right parents, as I've mentioned several times here, right? In New Testament baptism, it doesn't talk anything about physical descendants. You're baptized if you're a believer in Christ. If you've had your sins washed away. If you've had your heart circumcised, it's a demonstration of a new life in Christ. You're, right, buried with him in baptism, raised to new life in Christ. It's depicting a spiritual work of the Spirit in the heart. Physical circumcision depicts nothing of that. They're radically different. Baptizing an infant does nothing for the spiritual well-being of the child. It does nothing. We don't know. We're not commanded it. There's no examples of it in Scripture. There's no command to baptize your baby. It doesn't do anything because it doesn't depict the spiritual work in the heart of the baby. Now, some people say, well, if I baptize my infant, you know, maybe I'll do it just in case the Presbyterians are right. Well, beware, because when we do things not commanded in Scripture, there's danger. Just like the altar call. There's danger in what can all the altar call hurt? Well, what it can do is give false assurance to the person coming down the aisle praying the prayer, somebody telling him he's saved now. That's dangerous because he may come down the aisle for any number of reasons. It could be maybe the eighth time of just as I am. He was pressured into doing it. Maybe because others were coming forward, he didn't want to be left out, or he didn't want to look different. Well, the same with baptizing an infant. You may be giving him false assurance. You may be, later in life, he may think back about, hey, look, my parents told me I was baptized as an infant. I'm good. They told me I was in the covenant. I'm good. And then when you try to witness to them, their hearts are kind of, they've deflected all. Oh, no, I know all about that. And there's a danger for the church. If you bring in people, infants, right? You could end up with adults who are unconverted. Very dangerous. The best we can do for our children is to live and speak the gospel before them. Now, many Presbyterians will say, well, you see, there's a spiritual advantage to being born in a parental home and being baptized. And I say, well, I agree with you, except for the baptism part. There is advantage to being born in a home with Christian parents. But that's true for Baptists as well as paedobaptists. You don't need to baptize your infant for there to be a spiritual advantage, assuming that you are teaching them the Word of God on a regular basis, assuming you're praying for them. And I assume all Christian parents would do those things. We're commanded to do those things. So we need to pray for our children. We need to lead them to Christ. We need to tell them the gospel on a regular basis. And they may not always understand it, but this is what we need to do. And we pray that God, and by the way, if you have children that, older children who may not be saved, don't be discouraged by that. If you've done your best to do these things and they turn away, that's God's business. We are not in control of their ultimate salvation. God is. So we can't walk around with this heavy burden, oh, my son's not saved, it's all my fault. Well, I'm not saying there isn't some culpability, but, you know, basically it's in God's hands. He has to be the one to open their heart and to open their eyes. Sixthly, God's focus today is on spiritual Israel and not national Israel. There is one Abrahamic covenant and one people of God, spiritual Israel. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not. The only future God has for national Israel is to save some and make them part of spiritual Israel, the new covenant. God's true people. That's the big hope for national Israel. Now, God gives them an advantage because of his relationship in the past and to the Jews first and also to the Greek. But their future is about saving some and making them part of spiritual Israel, grafting them back into the olive tree. It's spiritual Israel that receives the spiritual promises to Abraham. Amen. And then finally, and we close here, the Old Testament system has passed away in favor of the new. Hebrews 8:13, if you're still there, when he says a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That's the old covenant. We're done with national Jews. We are done with Old Testament sacrifices. That's fulfilled in Christ. We're done with the priesthood. Jesus is our great high priest, and we are the priests of the New Testament. We're done with this inheritance in Canaan. Our inheritance is, we are focused on that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's our hope. That's the hope of those in Hebrews 11 from the Old Testament, the true Jews. The temple, that's in heaven. We're done with the earthly temple. We're done with physical circumcision. All these have antitypes in Christ and in the new covenant, but basically, the Old Testament people of God are set aside, and we pray that they will come to Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who is the answer to all of us. Well, as always, there's so much more that could be said, and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies, and thank you that we are partakers of the new covenant by your grace. We thank you that we are in Christ by your grace. We thank you that for reasons unbeknownst to us, though we deserve not a smidgen of what we get, that we have been elect from before the foundation of the world, that you have circumcised our hearts by your Spirit, that you have made us believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have written your law on our hearts, that you have forgiven all of our sins, and we praise you for every bit of it. Lord, hear our prayer of thanksgiving. Receive our thanks, we pray. For Jesus Christ and for his sake, amen.